We're back to our study in Ephesians this morning, so find your place there, please. Ephesians chapter 4, where for the second time now in this book, we're getting a graphic description of life without Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. It's been good to take a little break from Ephesians. I had a great time studying through that wonderful truth in John chapter 19 and 20 over the Easter holiday, but it's also good now to be back, and so we kind of stopped in the middle of a section, so we're going to have a little work to do to kind of pick up the pieces this morning, but I'll do the best I can. But at any rate, we're here in Ephesians chapter 4, where, as I said a minute ago, for the second time now, Paul has given us one of those graphic, ugly descriptions of what it means to live without Jesus Christ. You remember, of course, the first one of those descriptions that we saw there at the beginning of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and so forth. And as he unfolded that in the first three verses, it was a preface to the miracle of salvation, God making you alive together with Jesus Christ. Well, here we are again. We have another one of these descriptions of life without Jesus Christ. And this one comes in chapter 4 in the context of a call to be different. That's the subject matter here. We're learning about our worthy walk responsibilities down through this chapter, and here's our third one, a call to be different. Let's read the text. It's been a couple weeks since we were here. I'm going to read the whole thing today. Pick up with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, and I want to read the entire text down through the end of the chapter. Listen carefully, follow along as I read the inspired word of God. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. From verse 25, now down through the end of the chapter, notice that Paul is going to get very, very practical about this Christian living stuff. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 25 now. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then he ends with this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why or how? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I don't know how many times we've said this before, but it's a good thought, isn't it? You will never ever have to forgive someone else more than you have been forgiven. And so we'll talk about that, I'm sure, when we get to verse 32 someday, Lord willing. Let's just bow and ask God to teach us, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word we have just read. And we have just one little section of it, one little chunk of it today, Lord, at verse 19 that we want to talk about. And we need your spirit to help us and teach us and guide us, Lord. We want to see the fullness. We want to understand all of this, Lord, in the way that you intended it to be understood in its context, because we know that now, that's what your Spirit uses to change the way we think and live. And so, Father, that's what we want. We want to walk differently, Lord. We want to be different for your glory. And so use this text, use our study today to accomplish that in my heart and in the hearts of these dear people. We need your help now as we study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, review. Here we go. So we can pick up where we left off in verse 19. After issuing the call for us to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk at the beginning of verse 17, which, by the way, is our third worthy walk responsibility in this chapter, Paul proceeds from the end of verse 17 down through verse 24 to give us a snapshot of the two walks in contrast. And that's where we are. That's where we were, rather, if you recall, before we took that two-week Easter break in John's Gospel. We were working on the first side of that contrast in a four-point description. I think I probably already gave you the points back then. We're working through a four-point description of how unbelievers walk. Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And then he says, okay, now let me tell you how they walk. And he gives us a detailed four-point analysis, a four-point description, so that we will know, clearly know and understand exactly what it is that makes these unbelievers tick, so that we will know and understand why they think the way they think and why they act the way they act. Now, prior to that Easter break, we had made it through the first two of those four points in that description. And so let me just review those very briefly. It's been a while. I know it takes the mind doesn't take long before it forgets all of these things. And so let me do the best I can to quickly review these first two descriptions or characteristics, if you will, of the unbeliever's walk as a lead up to the third one for today. Paul's analysis begins, if you recall, of the unbeliever at the end of verse 17 with a focus on the unbeliever's mind. And you remember, of course, that there's a reason, a very good reason, why he begins there with a focus on the unbeliever's mind. The mind, what do we say about the mind? The mind is the control center for all of your behavior, right? Very critical. The Bible makes that very clear. I think I demonstrated that for you from the scriptures. The mind is the control center for your behavior. The Bible teaches here and in many other places that what's in your mind is always going to determine how you walk, how you live, and how you behave. And now, having said that, now the very insightful truth here at the end of verse 17 is to say that what's in the unbeliever's mind is what? Futility. A word that basically means nothing. Now, that helps us, doesn't it? You want to understand unbelievers. There you have it. If the mind is a control center for behavior, and there's nothing in the mind, you put two and two together and you've got this thing kind of figured out, right? They walk in, Paul says, their walk is a product of the futility or the emptiness of their minds. And a disclaimer needed, we talked about it before. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that unbelievers have nothing in their minds. I didn't say that. It doesn't mean that they don't have anything in their minds at all. Some unbelievers have a lot of things in their minds. In fact, some unbelievers, as you know, some unbelievers are way smarter than I am and probably way smarter than some of you are. Some unbelievers have brilliant minds, in fact, insofar as temporal, earthly things are concerned. And so we're not saying that. But what we are saying, what this phrase does mean at the end of verse 19 in this context, is that all unbelievers, get this now, all unbelievers have nothing at all. Zero. Squat nothing. Nothing at all of God and His truth in their minds. That's what this means. There's a God void in their minds is what this word futility means, and that is a universal assessment with no exceptions. Unbelievers, that's a description of unbelievers with no exceptions. Universal assessment. That's the basic foundational truth that helps us understand, takes us miles down the road in understanding why unbelievers act the way they act, why they are the way they are. They have a God void in their minds, which is the control center for their behavior. And then we also talked on that day about one of the inevitable outcomes of that God void in their minds. And what is that? Well, without God and His truth in their minds, unbelievers will inevitably become their own gods. Have you ever seen that? It happens. Without God and His truth in their minds, unbelievers will inevitably become their own gods. And that's why I labeled this phrase, as I did on your outline, the unbeliever's walk is always going to be a walk that is characterized by self-centeredness. And you don't have to be around one. Listen, life experience can teach you a lot as well. You don't have to be around an unbeliever very long before you realize the truth of that statement. Their little worlds revolve around themselves. They do. Believe me, they do. And they're, you know what? The other thing you can notice about them, they are not in the least bit interested in having God's laws govern their lives. Not even a little bit are they interested and having God's laws govern their lives. And so we understood. Here we are right at the end of verse 19, and we've understood really volumes about unbelievers and why they walk the way they walk before we even got out of that verse. Well, let's go on to the second one, and this is still review. This would be now 3 weeks ago, I think, we talked about this one. Last time, we looked at the second characteristic of the unbeliever's walk in verse 18. As Paul took us in a little deeper, remember what he's doing here. He's analyzing the unbeliever's mind, and now we went on to say this in verse 18. Their walk is characterized by an ignorance of God's truth, is how we labeled that one. And now we just add to this, right? It's just becoming so clear. You look at them and you see how they are, and you see how they act, and you see how they walk. And you say, yeah, the light comes on and we understand why. You know, many times, verse 18 is one of these verses that illustrates this, and so let me remind you of it. Many times as we study the scriptures, you know what happens? Or at least this is true for me. As I study the scriptures, many times I find the answer to one question only begging yet another question that I didn't even know to ask before. And you start discovering the answer to the one question, and then you realize there's another question. And so what does that do? It drives us deeper into the truth of the word for another answer that sometimes then just begs a third question that we didn't even know existed before. And so what do? We keep digging. We keep digging. And folks, listen, one of the most exciting things in all the world when you study the scriptures is to hit the pay dirt. It doesn't always happen, but when you hit the pay dirt, it's the most, when you hear the ding and the light comes on, the Spirit of God is working, and you see something, you discover some precious, precious, precious truth that forever then changes the way you think and the way you live. That's what this is all about. And I hope that process is happening and unfolding in your lives as it is in mine. That process, the reason I mention that is because that's what happens in verse 18. As Paul analyzes the unbeliever, there are four phrases in verse 18, if you recall, that we worked through in our study that day. And I've got to get through this because we've got to get into new stuff here. This is still a review, but let me run this through your mind. There are four phrases in verse 18 that we worked through in our study that day. Four phrases that answered an unfolding series of questions for us. Let me give them to you. The first two phrases answered the question, why do unbelievers walk in the futility of their mind? Well, Paul gave us two answers to that question. They walk under the authority of their own empty minds. Paul says, number one, because they've been darkened in their understanding. And number two, because they've been excluded from the life of God. That's why their minds are futile and empty. And if you recall from our study that day, I can't go through all of this again, but both of those realities took us all the way back to Genesis and the fall, right? That's where that happened. That's where man died spiritually. That's where God turned out the lights. The third phrase in verse 18 then answered a question that was raised by the second question. Why are unbelievers excluded from the life of God? Well, looking at the believer himself, looking deeper into his mind, Paul says they're ignorance because of that deep-seated spiritual ignorance. That's why they're excluded from the life of God. It's that deep-seated spiritual ignorance that is, and remember how Paul put it? It's in them. As a result of them being darkened in their understanding at the fall. Now, I said a few minutes ago that unbelievers aren't ignorant about everything, but even the ones that are very smart about various earthly subjects are still completely ignorant, right, concerning the things of God and His truth. And they're ignorant of God and His truth because of what we just said. Their understanding has been darkened at the fall when God turned out the lights, which led us then to one last phrase in verse 18, and one last follow-up question on that study. And now that we understand why unbelievers are ignorant, now that begs this question. Why do they remain in their ignorance? Wouldn't have to, but why do they? Well, you know, after all, even in their darkness and ignorance, God graciously gives them a certain amount of, we're in the age of grace, right? He gives them a certain amount of light and truth, doesn't he? And Romans 1, 19 and 20 tells us that. Psalm 19, 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and other places we could go to prove that. They wouldn't have to remain in their ignorance, Paul says, but they do remain in their ignorance anyway because of something. Because of some calcification that's going on. Because of the hardening of their hearts. And then as we opened up that subject, we talked about two phases there are, if you recall, never forget these. In that hardening process. We're going to talk about it a little bit more today even. Unbelievers harden their own hearts first by willfully rejecting the light of God's truth. So the unbeliever starts by hardening his own heart. And why do they do that? They harden their hearts because they love their sin. That's why they harden their hearts. They want to quiet that heart. They love their sin, and because they love their sin, they hate the light. And so when the light shines on them, they do whatever they can do to hide. They don't want that light. They hide from the light. They do whatever they can do to willfully hide from it and reject it and suppress it. And you know what happens? The process begins to unfold. Every time they do that, the hardness gets harder and the callus gets thicker. Callus gets tougher until that frightening point when we come to phase two. And when we come to that point that we define as phase two, that's when God finally steps in and hardens their hearts for them. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the flow of that in Exodus. A terrifying point that Scripture reveals in several different places, and we looked at some of those verses, I believe, on that day, if you recall. And so that's where I'm going to stop with the review. Let's go on to the third one now. This is new material for today. I want to turn your attention to a third characteristic of the unbeliever's walk at the beginning of verse 19. And it's going to get, let me tell you, just like that other description of life without Christ in Ephesians 2, this one's going to, it gets uglier every step down we take. We're going to get the final two here today. look at the beginning of verse 19. As Paul follows the unbeliever now further down the slippery slope that he's on, we find the answer to yet another follow-up question in the flow of this text. Remember, we just talked about the hearts that were hardened? How about this follow-up question now? What happens when an unbeliever's heart gets hardened? What's going to be the outward manifestation of that? How will that hardened heart affect that unbeliever's walk, that unbeliever's behavior? Answer, his walk, her walk, at that point, will be characterized by what we're going to call this morning a calloused shamelessness. So I'm going to call it there in your outline, a calloused shamelessness. Look at just the first five words now in verse 19. And they, having become callous, it says. Let's talk about that. As I began to pull together some information about this, I checked the verbs and all of that sort of thing. The Greek verb, having become callous here, is in the perfect tense. And let me just read for you what it said in the resource that I consulted on that. Just put this in your mind now and think about what Paul just said. The perfect tense describes a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present. The emphasis of the perfect tense is not so much on the past action itself as it is on the present state of affairs that resulted from that past action. Okay? Apply what I just said to that verb. As I've already said, there is a progressive downward flow in this description of the unbeliever's walk. And so what do we have here now? At the beginning of verse 19, what we have here is the direct result, folks, of what happened at the end of verse 18. What Paul is saying here is that there was a past action that got completed, thus producing this present result. We said last time, when an unbeliever continues to suppress the truth, when an unbeliever continues to reject the light of conscience and creation, there's a danger in that, folks. A hardening process begins to happen. A callous begins to form on the heart. And then, as I've said just a minute ago, at some frightening advanced stage in that process, that I don't know where that is, but at some frightening advanced stage in that process, God steps in then to harden that unbeliever's heart for him. What we have here, I say all of that again to point you back to the first five words in Ephesians 4:19. What we have here now in verse 19 is the end result of that process. What we have here in verse 19 is a callous that has been formed. The empty, futile mind that was darkened in its understanding and excluded from the life of God at the fall gets born into this world in time with a deep-seated spiritual ignorance, and then remains in that ignorance by willfully choosing to harden his heart, willfully choosing to reject the light that's available. And again, he has to do that, of course, in order to enjoy the sin that he loves, because the screaming, you know what happens? That screaming heart is protesting. That's what's going on here. Because the screaming, protesting voice of a tender, supple heart and the guilt and the remorse that follows will always ruin all the fun of sinning for the unbeliever. He has to do whatever he can do to harden and silence that screaming, screaming heart. And that's where we are now at the beginning of verse 19. He's done that. He silenced the screaming heart. And they, having become callous. Folks, listen. We're at the point here. Step one, step two, step three. We're at the point where the callus has been formed. The callus is there. Let me give you some definitions of that word callus, which I think are pretty straightforward and easy to understand, and from the commentators and the lexicons. And then as we talk about the definitions of that word, we'll also at the same time answer the questions I posed a few minutes ago and talk a little bit about the ways in which this calloused heart is going to affect the unbeliever's walk. Now, as we talk about a callous, the first thing I suppose that ought to be said about this word callous is that Paul is obviously not using it in a literal physical sense here. He's using it in a figurative spiritual sense. But that having been said, the basic meaning of the word does come from the literal physical sense of the word, and so that would be the best place for us to begin in understanding it. So let's talk about that. I'm sure that you've all had, at one point in your life, a callus somewhere form on your body. Maybe a callus on your hands or somewhere on your feet or something like that. I'm quite sure Brother James back here has calluses all along the ends of his fingers. He and I were talking about that this morning from playing the guitar. I tried learning how to do that one time. In fact, Boyd has dropped off a guitar for me. I'm messing around with it a little bit yesterday, and it hurts already. I tried learning how to do that one time, quite unsuccessfully, but I did do it long enough to remember the pain, and I mean, it really hurt. The pain that was there on the ends of my fingers until that callus began to form. And of course, when the callus began to form, guess what? I couldn't feel the pain anymore. That's how calluses work. The skin finally got real thick and real tough so that I could press on those guitar strings as hard as I wanted to press without feeling any pain at all. James is probably there on that. That's the basic meaning of this word callus in its literal physical sense. And so let's just carry that over and understand the point here. That's exactly what Paul intends it to mean here now as well in its figurative spiritual sense. As a result of this hardening process that took place in verse 18, a figurative callus, a spiritual callus, has formed over these unbelievers' hearts, folks, so they cannot feel the pain of conviction anymore. They cannot feel the pain of conviction anymore. From the physical numbness that comes from the literal meaning of this word, Paul is talking about some unbelievers now who have digressed in this thing to the point they've arrived now, Paul says, at a point of complete moral numbness. A terrible, tragic state to be in. The pleading cries of their once supple hearts have been silenced by a callus, allowing these folks to now sin with open and shameless abandon. A terrible, terrible, terrible place to be. I thought of a cross-reference on that, and I think I maybe have shared this with you a couple weeks ago. This condition that Paul is describing here is one that he also spoke to Timothy about. Of course, he taught young Timothy. Timothy was a pastor, and Paul was his mentor. And but listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2. He's talking in the context here about the apostasy of the last days. And in verse 2, he refers to those unbelievers who had become seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Sort of a describes what we might think of as a cauterization type process, but there's no feeling there in that tissue anymore. And he's not talking about that in a physical sense there either. He's talking about it in a spiritual figurative sense. He's talking about their consciences having become seared as with a branding iron. Let me give you one other good cross reference. Titus 1:15. To the pure, Paul said, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Can I stop here long enough just to say, folks, please, please understand the seriousness of what we're talking about here. This is no funny thing at all. This is very, very sober and very serious. We have all been designed by our Creator with built-in restraints. Certainly unbelievers don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God like we do, right? But the Holy Spirit is still there. Don't ever say that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the life of an unbeliever. As long as he's living here, he does. The Holy Spirit is there. John 16:8 is the verse. He's there convicting the world, it says, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. unbelievers have a God-given conscience designed to restrain them. Unbelievers have a God-given conscience designed to warn them of sin and its pending judgment, and they have a God-given conscience, folks, designed to point them to the way and the truth and the life. But because, as we said so many times, because they love their sin, they hate the light. Because they love their sin, they hate the light that exposes them, and so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, and they reject the light, Romans 1:21, and they just keep doing that. They do it over and over and over again until finally they succeed in silencing their consciences by hardening their hearts and forming a callous. That's where we are now at the beginning of verse 19. Sin no longer hurts. They can do it without flinching. It no longer hurts. Callous in verse 19, how about this as a definition? It translates a Greek word from which we get our word analgesic. Think about that. That's helpful, isn't it? Insightful for us in this psychoanalysis that Paul is performing here. What this word means is that the pain of conviction gets numbed. Now just think of the implications of this. What we're talking about, somebody where this has happened. I think that we could safely say, people, that this is the inspired explanation for some of the most serious kinds of ungodly behavior that we see going on in our world today, wouldn't you? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who have reached this point that we're talking about today. Unbelievers, as I thought about it, I had this thought, and I think it's a valid one. I think unbelievers in this callous state of decay, folks, are actually kind of scary people to be around. And you know why I say that? They're scary people to be around because these are the people who are capable of doing almost anything. They're capable of doing almost anything. With the restraints gone, with the pain of conviction numbed, nothing is out of bounds anymore. Nothing will shame these people anymore. Nothing will embarrass these people anymore. They don't give a rip about the consequences. They just flat out don't care about the consequences. And they don't care if they shock you in public. The sin of homosexuality that God refers to in His Word as an abomination is perhaps a good example of how this callous works. That sin has been around for a long time, right? Long, long time. Longer than any of us, that sin has been around. And as you know, that's a sin that used to get hidden and covered up by the people who committed it. And why was that? Well, I submit to you that that was because the God-given consciences of these people were still working. They don't seem to be working very well today, do they? Today, as you know, that sin, and not only that one, but that sin along with a plethora of other sins get openly flaunted by people with pride. Now they're proud of that, which they used to be shameful of. And what's the difference between then and now? Well, again, I would submit to you that the difference between then and now is this numbing callous that has been formed that we're talking about today. There's no longer any sense of shame anymore. The callous, this callous that we're talking about, I don't know, lots of examples. A couple other ones came to my mind, but we could probably think of dozens of them. And this callous, folks, that we're talking about is why rock stars sometimes do degrading, shameful things like urinating on stage in front of thousands of people. They do things like that because they're walking with a calloused kind of shamelessness. And then I couldn't help but think of, when I was thinking about this, of all of the serial killers that have been convicted in our country over the years. So I thought about this callous of which Paul speaks. Because of this callous that is formed, these are the people who are able to take another person's life in cold blood, almost like a reptile, with no feeling at all. Straight face, blank stare, and cold, totally cold. Callous, this is what we're talking about. The senses are numbed. The unbeliever who has hardened his heart and has reached this point of the downward spiral will have a walk that is characterized by a calloused shamelessness. And there's one final step down yet to go in the rest of verse 19 that we need to talk about. But before we get to that one, I found an interesting cross-reference that I want to share with you. One more on this callous that I want you to mark. Unbelievers, this one comes from the Old Testament. And the point being made here is that unbelievers have always been the same. Not just New Testament believers have this problem. Old Testament believers had this problem. And listen to what Jeremiah said. Prophet Jeremiah wrote about some people in his day who had hardened their hearts in the very same way that these people had, of whom Paul speaks in the New Testament. And listen now to what he said about them in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 15. Were they ashamed, Jeremiah says, because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. And then he said this, they did not even know how to blush. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Mark that verse as a good one to think about. It's a terrible, terrible place for any unbelieving man or woman to be in when he or she forgets how to blush. That's what we're talking about here. A calloused kind of shamelessness. And let's take the final step down now in Paul's analysis of the unbeliever's walk. Aren't you glad that it says what it's going to say? Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. One final step down before we get there, though. From an empty mind at the end of verse 17, the hardening of the heart and the callous that forms ultimately results in a depraved mind. You notice that's what I put here. And I borrowed that term. That's okay. I think you'll see my justification for that here before we're done. As the fourth and final characteristic of the unbeliever's walk, we're going to borrow that descriptive term from Romans 1:28. I know it doesn't say depraved mind in Ephesians 4:19, but that's okay. It fits. Romans chapter 1 is a parallel text to this one, and we're going to look at that before we're done here today. Paul's final explanation as to why some unbelievers walk in some of these extremely godless ways has to do with the fact that they have sunk all the way down to this very lowest level. The empty mind that dictated and characterized their walk at the end of verse 17 has now become a, what we're going to call, a depraved mind. That's serious, serious stuff now. The callous was serious. This is the bottom of the barrel. Look at verse 19 again. And they, having become callous, now we get the rest of the verse, have given themselves over, kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That phrase from what we know in Romans 1. Have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What a statement. Three devastating phrases here yet that we have yet to work through. And we'll just take them one at a time and get to the other end. And hopefully the Spirit of God will help us to understand what He wants us to see here. As I explain these phrases one at a time, we'll also try to make the connections that need to be made between this statement and the parallel one that is there over in Romans 1. First of all, notice what Paul says here. Phrase number one, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Have given themselves over to sensuality. Because they can't feel the pain of conviction anymore, they ultimately give themselves over to something, Paul says. They ultimately abandon themselves to something. And we need to talk about that giving of themselves over and how that connects, that phrase connects with the ones, similar ones over in Romans 1. But first, let's just take a minute to define that word sensuality. This is one of those words that, well, it's a word that when we commonly use that word sensuality, it has a very strong a sexual sin kind of connotation to it. And I just need you to know that, yes, that's a part of it for sure, but it's not all of it. It's not limited to that. The lexicons, but it's a horrible word. The lexicons define this Greek word really as one of the most comprehensively wicked words in all the New Testament. Let me give you some synonyms. Sensuality refers to an unbridled lust, to lewdness, to licentiousness, to lasciviousness, to wantonness. All of those are synonyms. To give yourself over to sensuality, folks, is to abandon yourself, give yourself over to excessive, lawless living with no regard for morality anymore whatsoever. It's just, I don't know how to say it other than to say it's a bottom rung kind of thing we're talking about now. One commentator I read defined this unbeliever as the one who has given himself over to an unblushing obscenity. I thought that was a good descriptive phrase. An unblushing obscenity. He has no regard for anyone or anything. And there are people out there like this, believe me. He has no regard for anyone or anything. He doesn't try to hide his wickedness. He rather flaunts his wickedness. He doesn't care who he hurts. He doesn't care who he offends. And he doesn't care who he shocks. The only thing that matters to this individual anymore is the gratification of his own sick, warped, depraved mind that he has abandoned himself to. I can't take the time to read any of these texts for you right now, but let me just run some examples of this through your mind. This is the way unbelievers were, if you recall, in Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed those cities. How about this one? Remember what it says about how it was, how people were before God destroyed the earth with a flood. Similar kind of a thing there. And then a bit later on in history, this is the way the Israelites were before God judged them with a pagan nation and hauled them off to captivity in Babylon. Let me have you go over to Romans 1 now. I said we need to go there, so go over there now and let's look at something. I want you to see how this dovetails perfectly with what we're talking about in Ephesians 4:19 this morning, because we go here often to Romans 1. I think you already know some things. I think you already know about the truth that gets suppressed in verse 18. I think you already know about the light of conscience and creation that gets rejected in verses 20 and 21. And I think you know about the futile minds and the darkened hearts that lead to idolatry in verses 23 and 24. So I'm not going to read those verses. You already know about that. I want you to pick up with me in verse 24. And I'm going to read down through verse 28. 24, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And as I read these verses, all right, keep in mind what Paul just said. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed, with greediness. As I read these verses now in Romans 1, I want you to notice something that here that Paul says three times about unbelievers that is very, very, sounds very similar to what he just said about them in Ephesians 4:19. They have been given over to something. And then when we're finished with this phrase, in Ephesians 4:19, we'll probably come back to Romans again for the last phrase there for commentary on that. But notice now what Paul says about these unbelievers who had fallen all the way down this same slippery slope beginning in Romans 1:24. And I know we've looked at this before. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is the bottom of the barrel, folks. This is way down there, way down the slippery slope. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, here it is, second time now. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then he describes exactly what he means by that. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here's a third time now, God gave them over to a, what? Depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This, as I said earlier, folks, is a parallel text to the one we're studying today. Ephesians 4:19, and that's why we're going to borrow this term from here, a depraved mind. Three times in these verses, it says that God gave them over first in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Secondly, he gave them over to degrading passions. And then finally, it says he gave them over to a depraved mind. That, I believe, is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:19. And so let me define for you a depraved mind. What is a depraved mind? Let me define a depraved mind, and then we need to talk, something else we need to talk about here, because that giving over of themselves in Ephesians 4:19 comes across a little different here in Romans 1. We need to talk about that. And then we have two more phrases that will fall into place real quickly, I promise. But let me give you the definition of a depraved mind. Let's understand what that means. What does Paul mean here when he refers to unbelievers that have been given over to a depraved mind? Well, here's what he means. A depraved mind is a reprobate mind, a castaway mind, a rejected mind, a worthless mind, or to put it in today's vernacular, we could say, or we might say, that a depraved mind is a blown mind. It's basically a mind that no longer has the capacity to function correctly anymore. It is a worthless, blown mind. And again, this might be a good place for me to remind you of that truth we nailed down back in verse 17, how you walk, how you act, how you behave is always going to be determined by what's in your mind. And so at this point, we have an individual now, right, who's in a pretty sad state of affairs. Wouldn't you agree? We have an individual who's in a pretty sad state of affairs. We have an individual now whose mind cannot work right anymore. We have another way to put it, folks, would be to say that we have an individual here who's essentially functioning now at the basic level of a beast, a depraved mind, functioning like a beast. He's been given over by God to the full and unbridled consequences of his own sin, which he now just wallows in as a way of life. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody like that, but it's pathetic. It's a pathetic state. And let's talk a little bit now about that glaring difference there is between the giving over here in Romans 1 and the giving over that we just read about in Ephesians 4:19. Perhaps you already noticed this difference. We need to talk about it. Did you notice that here in Romans 1 it says three times that who did the giving over in Romans 1? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. But what does it say in Ephesians 4:19? Ephesians 4:19, it just said that they have given themselves over. We got a little reconciling to do, right? How do we reconcile that? Well, let me suggest two ways that we can reconcile that. They both have to do with things that we talked about before, so I can do it quickly. The first way that we could understand this would be to say the same thing that we've already said about the hardening process. Unbelievers harden their own hearts first, right? And then when they do that long enough, what happens? The Bible says then that God steps in and hardens their hearts for them. Maybe that's the answer here. One way we could understand this giving of themselves over in Ephesians 4:19 would be to understand it as stage one, right? They're giving themselves over. And then when we get to Romans 1, Paul is citing that from the final stage or phase two, right? Where God finally gives them over. Another way we could reconcile these two texts would be to see them as just two different perspectives on the same thing. And I think that's valid as well. Unbelievers, of course, at this stage of digression are not able to see God's hand in anything, are they? We've already said they're their own gods, and they are. And so in Ephesians 4:19, maybe what we have is Paul citing their own perspective on the situation. And what is their perspective? They have given themselves over, but what is the truth? Maybe in Romans 1, then, we see the truth from God's perspective, contrary to what these unbelievers would have the capacity to understand. The truth is that He is the one who has sovereignly given them over. And so those are just a couple of ways that maybe we can reconcile that, but we're really talking about the same thing here. And back to Ephesians 4:19 again now, in the next phrase, what is it? What is it that these unbelievers have given themselves over to? What have they given themselves over to? Well, our first phrase has already answered that question in a general and overall way with the word sensuality. In this next phrase now, Paul elaborates on that. They have given themselves over to sensuality. What does it say? For the practice of every kind of impurity. There are two things I want to point out to you about this phrase. And the first one has to do with that word practice. That's interesting. These unbelievers have given themselves over to sensuality, Paul says, for the practice of every kind of impurity. Would you please understand that what we're talking about here is not just a temporary stumble, not just a temporary fall or a lapse into some area of sinfulness. What Paul is defining here with this word practice is a lifestyle of habitual sin. Now, the word translated practice literally refers to an occupation. It can even mean literally refer to a business. Now, I don't think that Paul has a literal business in mind here when he uses this word, but we do have that today, don't we? Don't we? Now, there are lots of unbelievers in our world today who have given themselves over to this lowest level in the downward spiral, folks, and have indeed made a literal business out of evil. Think of it. Prostitution, pornography, illegal drugs, and a host of other evil things like that have literally become big, big money-making industries in this country. The other thing Paul emphasizes here in this second phrase is the comprehensive nature of the sinfulness that these unbelievers have given themselves over to. They've given themselves over, he says, to sensuality for the practice of what? Every kind of impurity. Literally every kind of uncleanness is what that word means. As I said before, the word sensuality has a strong sexual connotation for us, and so does this word impurity. But once again, the point needs to be made that although this word impurity does include that, it's not limited to that. And here, that emphasis gets reinforced by the words, what? Every kind. These unbelievers have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of not just one or two or three or four different kinds of impurity, but what? They've given themselves over to whatever you can imagine. Every kind of impurity. This is a comprehensive kind of sinfulness, a comprehensive kind of uncleanness that Paul is talking about here, that these people have given themselves over to the practice of. And let me take you back to Romans 1 real quick, and let's get that a summary of that. Romans 1 is the commentary here for this text. And in Romans 1 now, I'm going to take you back there as promised to show you this catalog of sins that would represent this comprehensive sinfulness. We read from verses 24 to 28 a little bit ago. Pick up with me now in verse 28. And I'm going to read that verse again, and then we'll go from there on down through verse 32, where Paul goes on to give us further commentary on just exactly what every kind of impurity means. If you want the picture graphically, here it is. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That's a good summary description of a depraved mind. That's the kind of default behavior that gets produced from a depraved mind, folks. They do those things which are not proper. And here we go now with this long list of things, very specific things. Verse 29. Look at it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They think up evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Folks, that's a description of this one who's been given over to a depraved mind. That's a graphic picture of the very depths of human depravity, would be another way to put it. You know what the height of it all is? At the very end of it all, Paul describes the height of that wickedness like this in verse 32. Not only do these given over ones practice these things themselves, what else do they do? Paul says they heartily endorse, approve, cheer on that same kind of behavior in other people. Well, we have one more little two-word phrase to look at in verse 19 that won't take long. But can I first emphasize one more quick thing with regard to this second phrase? Perhaps you recall several times now as we've studied these verses, I've referred to them as true Christian psychology, and I really think they are. Paul is analyzing the unbeliever's mind here. And as I've mentioned that term, true Christian psychology, I've always tried to emphasize the difference between that and what is commonly referred to as Christian psychology today. And with that in mind now, let me ask and answer one final question about this comprehensive catalog of sinfulness that I just read for you. And the question would be, where does all of this stuff come from? Why do these folks practice all of these things that Paul just listed there? Well, the modern and so-called Christian psychology movement today that has tried to integrate secular psychology with the Bible would answer that question by saying, well, the reason why these people practice every kind of impurity is something that can be traced all the way back to their childhood, right? They do the things they do because they had an abusive mother. They do these things because their father was an alcoholic. Or they do this, maybe it was just because they grew up in a real bad environment. That's why they do all of these things. Well, I submit to you folks, that's not the answer. Now, that is not what we've learned at all in this text about why unbelievers do what they do, is it? Let me give you the answer. Mark this and mark it well. When unbelievers do these sinful things, it is not at all a psychological problem that can be traced back to something in their past. It's not a hereditary problem, nor is it just a human weakness. They do these things, people, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they do these sinful things because they have willfully rejected the truth. They do these things because they have willfully snuffed out the light. They do these things because they have willfully hardened their hearts. And they do these things because they have willfully given themselves over to the practice of these wicked things. And how do they go about it? How do they go about the practice of this comprehensive catalog of impure things? Notice one last phrase. Verse 19, they do it with what? They do it with greediness. That's really kind of interesting. Great final thought here for us to understand these unbelievers. They do it with greediness, Paul says at the end of verse 19. Now, you all know what greediness is. I don't have to define that for you. Other than to make the point that this particular greediness is not just greediness in a general sense. This greediness has a context and a very specific focus. This greediness that Paul is talking about here is greediness in the way in which these people practice what they've given themselves over to. That's the kind of greediness that we're talking about here. And just to help you understand this a little bit, can I just briefly remind you of what we've learned from King Solomon. Remember King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes? Because we know what King Solomon taught us in that book, what do we know about all of the wonderful worldly things that are out there? What do we know about them? None of this sinful worldly stuff ever really satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart, does it? Solomon proved that, didn't he? None of it ever satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. And if you're trying it all with, of course, no limits or no restraints of any kind, what did he say? It's all vanity. He used that word that Paul uses in verse 19 here in Ephesians 4. It's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. And that's why King Solomon kept going from one experiment to the next. He tried this and he tried that and he tried something else all the way through that book. Because none of these sins or worldly pleasures are ever able to deliver folks what they promise the unbeliever who has been given over to them, the unbeliever who has abandoned himself to these things, finds himself caught in a pathetic web, a pathetic, vicious circle. The sin, and you know what happens? Have you seen it happen? The sin that was once new and exciting and pleasurable very, very soon becomes boring, dull, and unfulfilling. And so what does he do? What does he do? Like a drug addict is what he does. Like a drug addict who always has to have more and more and more. Like a drug addict who then pursues that more and more and more with aggression and greed. Sometimes even being willing to steal and kill in order to get that more. So we have this pitiful, pitiful unbeliever who has been given over to the practice of every kind of impurity. He goes about it. He does it with greed, Paul says. He finds himself helplessly and continuously pursuing more and newer depths of perversion, now as a literal slave to those wicked things, all the while that he's walking down that path, folks, that's leading to an eternal hell. That's the pathetic unbeliever that Paul has described for us now again in our text. As worthy walk responsibility number three, Paul's exhorted us in verse 17. Might be good right here to remind you of that, right? What's this whole point in giving us this picture? What's the point? Because of what he said in verse 17. What did he say? I want you to walk out. No longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And here we are now at the end of verse 19 with another very graphic and detailed picture of how those Gentiles walk. Their walk is characterized, folks, by self-centeredness and ignorance of God's truth, a callous shamelessness, and ultimately a depraved mind that is no longer capable of functioning after the order of God's design. It's pathetic, is what it is. That's why they so desperately need us to walk how? Differently. That's why they need the gospel that you and I have. That's the only thing that can set them free. That's the only thing that can transform their lives, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I thought about all these things that we've talked about today and the depths of this depravity, really, that we've seen today, in closing, I want to remind you of something that I think you need to be reminded of as you would think about the truth in this text and how it fits against the backdrop of your own personal experience. And what I'm getting at is this. There is the very real possibility that you might evaluate the lives of all the unbelievers in your life tomorrow afternoon, and you're thinking about this text that we studied today, and you're there at work, and you're dealing with these unbelievers that are your friends and your work associates, and you might come to the conclusion as you put it all together that, you know, that Apostle Paul, maybe he's gone a little bit overboard, you know, with his psychoanalysis of these unbelievers. Certainly these unbelievers that I work with are sinners who need a Savior, you say. Certainly they think sinful thoughts and they do sinful things, but I'm here to tell you that none of the ones I know are even close to the kind of stuff that we talked about in church yesterday. None of them are even close to the kind of stuff that that we just read about at the end of Romans 1 or the ones that Paul has described today in Ephesians 4:19. The unbelievers I know, in fact, are very nice people. How do we reconcile that, folks? How do we reconcile this truth that we've studied today with the experience of our everyday lives and the unbelievers we know who are not at all like what it says here in Ephesians 4:19? Very important for you to understand. We reconcile it like this. Let me start out by saying that it is true that some unbelievers are further down this slippery slope than other ones are. No doubt about it. Some of them are further down than others are. And it's even true to say, folks, that most unbelievers, by far probably the vast majority of unbelievers, are not all the way down to the bottom rungs on that ladder. Because of God's common grace, because of the light that He gives, we're in the age of grace, because of the conscience that He puts within each one of them, most unbelievers, folks, and I mean most, are able to live on the upper rungs of that ladder. Most of them are like those, if you recall from Romans 2, most of them are like that, like those nice law-abiding citizens that Paul describes there in Romans 2. We call them self-righteous moralists who think that God gives them good things because He is pleased with their lives. You know, they live in the suburbs and, you know, they're nice folks. They're nice folks. If these are the kind of unbelievers that are in your life, and they probably are, can I encourage you, please, don't make the mistake of thinking tomorrow that Paul has analyzed them wrong in our text today. There is only a very, very small percentage, okay? Only a very small percentage of unbelievers out there who have been given over to a depraved mind, and you'll know one when you see one, probably. Very, very small percentage. Probably lots of them in number, but at the same time, a very, very small percentage of the whole. There is, I'm sure, a larger, somewhat larger percentage of them that have become callous. We go back up one step to verse 19, but mark this now. This is important. This is the key. Even though the majority of them are not that far along on this wicked path, the fact remains, people, that every single one of them are on this wicked path. And while they're walking on that path, they're always walking right on the edge of the very next step down. The fact remains they're all on this path, and every day they're walking right on the edge of the very next step down. Don't be confused by that, and then also by that, please understand our worthy walk responsibility in this text. And this is important as well. You see, our responsibility is not just to keep these nice believers from taking the next step down on that broad road that leads to destruction. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility, folks, no matter where they are on that road, even if they're on the upper rungs, no matter where they are on that road, our responsibility, folks, is to show them by the distinctiveness of our lives what it looks like to walk on an entirely different road. That is our responsibility. And that's the road and the walk that we're going to begin learning about next time. On the flip side of this contrast, can I read it for you in closing? Verses 20 to 24. But you, we have another one of those great phrases. Isn't that great right now? That is so great right now. But you. It's just turned the whole table, didn't he? But you did not learn Christ in this way. So thankful for that verse. We'll talk about it next week. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's where we're going next. We have to see these ugly pictures of life without Christ, but I'm always glad to get done with them, aren't you? Always glad to be done with them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and this inspired analysis that we've just seen of the unbeliever's mind and subsequent walk. We need this, Lord. We need to see this. We were all there. We need to know this. We need to understand this about them. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would use this truth to produce thankfulness and worship in my heart and our hearts as we understand again the depths of human depravity that you have so marvelously and wonderfully delivered us from. And then also use this truth, Father, to give us a burden and a compassion for the lost people all around us every day. They're caught in this, Lord. They don't know they're dead. They don't understand all of this, Lord. They're dead. They need the gospel, Father. And Father, we know we need to preach the gospel. We need to speak the gospel. But the gospel emphasis for us in this text, Father, is not so much on the gospel that gets spoken as it is on the gospel that gets lived. We know now, Father, how the Gentiles walk, and so pray, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to heed the call that has been given in this text, that we, as your people, would walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk this week. Produce that obedience in all of us, Father, I pray for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.